In response to the generations of sin that God had witnessed among the people of Israel, generation after generation refusing to follow Him, refusing to conform to His will, and instead following themselves, their own passions, and the gods and methods of worship that were common among the pagans in the day, God had finally turned His people over to the Babylonians. Jerusalem was taken by Babylon, and the temple was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, the pride of the people of Israel was brought low, and they were led away into exile. And for years, the prophet Jeremiah had warned them of this fate. And now that it had happened, Jeremiah writes a letter to those who were in exile in Babylon. And this letter was not an I told you so letter. It was not Jeremiah taunting them, bringing up all the times that he had been persecuted, how he had been imprisoned, how he had been humiliated and mocked, how his prophecies from the word of the Lord had been burned in the sight of the king. Instead, Jeremiah once again speaks the word of the Lord. He brings God's words to the people of Jerusalem sitting in a foreign land. And he speaks as God when he says that in 70 years, God would lead them out of that foreign land and bring them back. And as the remnant, God would show mercy on them again. And he makes it known to them that his plans for them are not destruction or harm. He doesn't wish for them to be disseminated into the nations around them until they have no national or cultural identity. Instead, his plans are for their good, to prosper them and not to harm them, to bring them hope and a future. And then we have this verse in Jeremiah 29:13, where he concludes this thought by saying, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now, as we've been going through the Beatitudes, last week we saw what it meant to be pure in heart. Now, these Beatitudes are the 8 descriptions of a blessed person. They are people who are blessed with a state that is happy. It's not a statement about their necessarily constant emotional state, but rather their realistic and objective state. That they are blessed. They are in a happy place because the favor and love of God is on them. These 8 descriptions parallel and contrast with 10 commandments. The 10 commandments being, do this and you will be blessed. Here it is Jesus describing the one who is blessed and saying, a blessed person looks like this, and their state is truly blessed because of this. And so Jesus says, a blessed person is pure in heart. When someone has a pure heart, they are truly in a happy situation. Not necessarily in the moment, but because of this great promise and reality, they shall see God. And Jesus is not bringing up something new, something that we can't find in the Old Testament. Jeremiah himself says, in the words of God, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Or we could say it this way, when you seek me with a pure heart. Last week we examined what it means to be pure in heart. And there were sort of three I have 3 points that can quickly remind us of how we concluded that. First, to be pure in heart means to be spiritually clean so that we may enter the presence of God. We saw this reflected in the Levitical laws, the cleanliness laws, that book that you probably had a hard time reading through, because 1 minute you're reading about sacrifices and then skin diseases and then sexual relationships, and you're like, what does all this have to do with one another? Why is it wrong to mix fabrics? What's going on? And all of it came down to this idea that the priests, the Levites, had to judge between who was clean and who was unclean. The clean were allowed to be in the presence of God, and the unclean were not. And we saw that it was inevitable that you would become unclean. In the same way, our spiritual impurity is inevitable and comes out in our sin. And to be in the presence of God, you don't need clothes that are of a pure fabric. You don't need to be washed a certain way. We saw Jesus didn't have a problem with his disciples eating with unwashed hands, not for health reasons, but them eating with unwashed hands did not defile them, did not defile the food that was going into them, because Jesus would say what defiles a man is what comes out of his defiled heart. And so through these pictures in the Old Testament, God was showing that to be in his presence, you must be spiritually clean or pure. Second, purity of heart means to be purely devoted to God, him being our only true treasure and desire. And that is the purity that Jeremiah is specifically talking about. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. When your heart is purely devoted to God. When all you're seeking in life is God. When you could care less about your career and your education and your family and friends and even your own life and possessions, because your heart is set on this one thing, God. To see him, to treasure him. Those who are purely devoted to God are pure in heart. And finally, to be pure in heart means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood purifies our hearts and who sends the Spirit to sanctify us with a pure desire for God. In other words, the other two instances of purity in heart, spiritual purity and cleanness, and a purity in our love and devotion for God, these come into reality by faith. As we saw in Acts 15, that the Gentiles were made clean, and these were people who were de facto unclean. They were made clean by faith, Peter says. And so, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the only means to a pure heart. So today we will look at the other side of this incredibly important verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart and seeing God are connected throughout Scripture. We saw this last week, because the defiled and impure cannot see God. They are not able to enter the temple of God. In fact, if you had leprosy, an ongoing source of impurity, you were not even allowed to live among the people of God as a people, a kingdom of priests. To be unclean means you cannot be in the presence of God. And so Jesus is just giving us the opposite truth. Those who are pure in heart will see God. The Old Testament writers saw this connection very clearly. Psalm 24, 3-6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, that is, the hill on which the temple was? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. David very clearly had the same idea. Jesus is simply repeating what had already been stated. David promises they will receive blessing from the Lord. And so it is truly obvious that the pure in heart will see God. But what does it mean to see God? We can, and I've heard many sermons by very powerful preachers who preach about the glory of God and the vision of God and the beauty of God, but these ideas can sometimes be very intangible for us. So it's important for us to go through Scripture and see what does it mean to see God. And if we look through the Old Testament, we begin to realize that seeing God is among many other metaphors that describe being in the presence of God, having God revealed to us. To see God is not primarily talking about our eyesight, but about our ability to discern and experience God being with us. Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." To see God is to be before him and with him, to have him near and present. It is not to be hidden from him or to have him hidden from us. The first time people were cut off from seeing God was in the garden when man himself hid from God, made fig leaves so that God may not see them and their perceived shame, and they hid so that God may not find them. But to be in the presence of God is the opposite. It is a closeness, love, fellowship, trust, faithfulness, and intimate adoration of God as he reveals himself to us. So if we look into the Old Testament, and I'm doing this with the help of the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, just so you know, I didn't come up with this list myself. We see the many other ways that God has shown himself to his people. One way God shows himself in the Old Testament is through the angel of the Lord, a messenger that uniquely displayed the presence of God in human form. Now, whether this was an actual incarnation of God or whether this was an angelic being in whose mouth God's words came forth and whose presence manifested God's presence is up for debate. But it's clear that when the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, was present, the presence of God was present. God was there in a unique way. This display of God usually came with a special message to a specific person. Whether it was Abraham right before Sodom's destruction and a year before Isaac's birth, where the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him these things that were to be believed by faith. Similar thing happened to Samson's mother. An angel of the Lord appeared to her and manifested the glory of God to her. She didn't see it at first, but after her and her husband made an offering, they became very aware of the presence of God to the point that they thought they were about to die. So the angel of the Lord, in this unique way, comes in a personal and incarnate form to give a special message, usually a promise, to his people. Another way that God's presence and the ability to, or the manifestation of that presence, is talked about in the Old Testament as well as the New, is the glory of God. The glory of God is one of those words we're very familiar with, but can be a little hard to define. We read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, or in the Westminster Catechism, rather, that the first question, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of our existence? And the answer is to glorify the Lord and enjoy him forever. I think I'm getting the wording off a bit, but the idea is to see the glory of God and enjoy him forever. The glory of God is the display of God's majesty. Now, is that more specific or less? I'm not sure, but we'll go on. The glory of God is God showing himself to created beings in such a way that they are left in awe and wonder. So when the angel of the Lord comes and manifests the presence of God, the angel of the Lord actually isn't displaying the glory of the Lord. It's actually, in a sense, hiding that glory in an incarnate form for the purpose of delivering this message and promise. But the glory of God is a majestic display of God that is meant to bring awe and wonder to those who experience it. And we think about the glory of a king. If a king is coming out in all his glory, he's certainly not wearing his pajamas. The old story of the emperor, the emperor's clothes, who, when he's told he's wearing the most beautiful clothes, when he's not, he comes out thinking he's coming out in glory, but he's actually coming out in shame. But no one wants to admit it. And so they give him glory where there is no glory. But this is the idea that God uses, or the metaphor God uses, to display this kind of revelation. The idea of God's glory is particularly common in the books of Isaiah and Psalms, but it really is all over the Old Testament. The glory of God actually refers to a lot of different aspects of God in different contexts. It could be his righteousness on display, or the wealth of his majesty, his knowledge, his wisdom. In general, however, the glory of God is always something to marvel at. Now, glory cannot be hidden, or else it's not glory. This is the difference between something being glorious and something being worthy. Imagine a jeweler who crafts the most beautiful ring out of some of the most rare and most beautiful and gorgeous stones. And he fashions this ring, and then he puts it in his drawer and forgets about it. Is that ring glorious? Not while it's in the drawer. In the drawer, it's worthy of glory. It's worth so much, it should be on display so that people can marvel at it. But it's not glorious at that moment. It is hidden in a drawer. So glory is not so much an innate thing, an inherent thing, as something that is done with value. It is the display of value and beauty and majesty so that it can be comprehended and apprehended and seen and marveled at. Something may indeed be valuable and worthy of glory, but unless it is put before people's eyes, it has no glory. So the glory of God is when His worth and goodness and greatness of all that He is on display for people to see and fear and worship and adore because it appears magnificently. When Moses came down from speaking with God, the glory of God shone from his face. That is, him being in the presence of God had left an impact on him physically, so that when he came to be among the people of God, that majesty was manifest in a radiation coming from his face, which had to be covered. So it is no exaggeration to say that the universe exists for the glory of God. And what does that mean? It means that it exists to be a stage on which God is put on display, and it is populated by those who exist to be the audience of such a display. A couple weeks ago, Jessica and I went to the Cirque du Soleil, which was, or is, downtown right now. And at first we were sitting there and they were kind of doing some just silly clownish acts at the beginning while everyone was being seated, and we weren't really sure what to expect. But it didn't become glorious until we started seeing these acrobats who apparently have bodies made out of rubber doing things that I didn't think a human body could do. And it was glorious. It was put on display. Such a thing is only glorious, though, when there's an audience. So when God made the heavens and the earth, if you've ever wondered why God made space so seemingly infinite, it's because of His glory. He wants to be marveled at. He wants eyes looking out into space and unable to comprehend what they see, so that they see the glory of God. He wants eyes that look on a mountain vista or look through a microscope and see the infinitesimal building blocks of reality and marvel at God and adore Him and just say, "This is incredible. This is magnificent. This is completely blowing my mind." Another way that the presence of God is manifested in or talked about in the Old Testament is the face of God. The face of God usually appears in contexts that are talking about God revealing His grace. When God hides His face, it means blessing and revelation are withheld. But when He shows His face, it is light and blessing and victory. Psalm 44:3. "For not by our own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." This is a metaphor that is closely associated with the language of presence. In fact, when we talk about the presence of God, the original words that we translate into presence are closely associated with the word for face. To be in the presence of someone was to be before their face. And when God's face shines upon someone, it is meant to be a kind gesture that He's looked and smiled upon them. So to be in the presence of God doesn't just mean to be where God is. If you have been going to our Sunday school and we've been talking about the nature of God, you might remember, and I'm sure most of you already know regardless, that God is everywhere. That God is not... God is incorporeal. He's not bound by any sort of space. God cannot be not here and here. God is everywhere. Everywhere is his presence, in a sense. But to be in the presence of God means more than that. It means to have his smiling face manifested and experienced. Another metaphor is the name of God. In the ancient world, someone's name and their person were commonly interchangeable. To say the name of the Lord is to reference God. If you made an oath on the name of the Lord, you were making an oath on God. A good name is to have people think well of you. If your name was dishonored, then people would think poorly of you. So when we read, for example, the third commandment, which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, he's not talking about a phrase that people use to express surprise. He's talking about dishonoring God. Dishonoring God's name, making it, so that when people think of God, your actions have caused his name, how people think of him, how he is represented and thought of, his reputation to be pulled down. The Spirit of God is another way that God's presence manifests. God's real presence among his people in the third person of the Trinity. When the Spirit of God is talked about, it is the power of God working in his people. The Spirit is the only means by which a sinner may commune with God. When the Spirit comes, it is always in power. And that power doesn't mean we're going to start speaking in tongues and, you know, performing signs here. Actually, we were just reading this morning in Ephesians that that power opens our eyes to see the truth of Christ. But that power was for different things. The Spirit empowered military leaders in the Old Testament and empowered craftsmen who were building the tabernacle. The Spirit is the only way that people can have the ability to please God and commune with God. And finally, the Old Testament talks about God's localized presence or his corporeal presence. So even though God is incorporeal, that's a hard word, God manifested himself in a localized way. Even though he is everywhere, he manifested himself, for example, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the burning bush, in the Ark of the Covenant, in Jerusalem, at Bethel, and in the people of Israel. There is a special way that God displayed his presence in a localized way. In Ezekiel 48:35, we get a spiritual vision of the new Jerusalem, which is the church. And this Jerusalem is much bigger than the old Jerusalem. It basically, the whole city covers all of what was the land of Israel. And the city is renamed. Instead of Jerusalem, it is called the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And what Ezekiel is expressing is that the special presence of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem was going to expand. And all of God's people would be in the place where the Lord is. And the greatest revelation of God's localized presence is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God uniquely manifested in the second person of the Trinity become human. What a beautiful and glorious promise there is for us then at the end of this verse, that the pure in heart will see God. As we see in all these different metaphors and all these different ways of showing the presence of God, Jesus is saying that someone who is pure in heart will experience His majesty, His glory, His power, His presence, even His localized presence in us. They will see His face. And there's no longer a need for the angel of the Lord, for we have the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. But there is a problem with humanity, and that is our hearts are not pure. And there is an impenetrable curtain between us and God's glory. The quest to see God is an utterly hopeless one if God does not desire to be seen. There is a hummingbird that lives in the United States in sort of the more desert regions like Arizona. And it's a hummingbird that has this beautiful display of purple that it can turn its feathers on the front of its neck into, and it uses this to attract mates. But it hides these colors most of the time so that it won't be spotted by predators so easily, so it won't be so eye-catching. At least that's our best guess as to why it hides them. And so even though this bird is gorgeous, most of the time if you see it, it looks boring. It looks just like another bird out there in the wilderness. And you would not know unless it displayed it in front of you, the glory of its beautiful feathers. In the same way, with the heart of man being impure, God's presence, although there, is somewhat hidden. He hides His glory from us because we have rejected it and abused it. God is spirit, not physical in nature. He is utterly apart from His creation, and so it is impossible to find Him, to go and see Him. When I was in kindergarten, an older person in the school, we were partnered with older students, drew a book about Winnie the Pooh getting into a spaceship and going to heaven. And it was a silly book. I had it for many years. But, you know, I don't think I have to say, obviously, this is ridiculous. You can't find God. You can't take a rocket ship and go find Him in heaven somewhere. The Tower of Babel, meant to be a stairway to God, could have just kept getting built and built and built, and it never would have found Him. But if we read later on in Genesis, there would be another stairway to heaven, one from God, in a vision to Jacob. God can reveal Himself to people whenever He chooses, but unless He chooses, He is completely hidden from us. But we do see this and know this. God wants to show Himself. God wants to be seen. God wants those He created to be the audience of His glory to see His glory. He wants to be known and experienced. Glory requires being seen and known. Now, that is not to say God needs us to be glorified. God is glorified perfectly within the Trinity, as each member of the Trinity is constantly beholding the glory of the other members of the Trinity. There is no need for more glory, but God desiring to be known to an audience of His creation created the universe and the world so that His character might be put on display in a more fantastic and full way, and that He may be glorified by all in the end. It is an expression of God Himself. God creates the world to express Himself, and He wants to be known, so His expression of Himself is known. But what sin does is it rebels against God and thus rebels against this revelation. Instead of us giving Him glory for who He is revealed in creation to be, sin glorifies the creation over the Creator. Romans 1:21-23 describes it like this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." It's the opposite of seeing. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." When Adam and Eve took of the fruit, they were essentially saying, "We're not here to see God's glory, we're here to make our own." The serpent promised us we would be like God, with the ability to decide what is right and what is wrong, and we're much more interested in our glory. Now, this is a foolish thing to do. It would be about as foolish as if on our trip to the circus, to Cirque du Soleil, if I had gotten up and interrupting the entire show to say, "Guys, watch me." How many people do you think would want to watch me? And I try to do a cartwheel and probably fall on my head. And that's a funny picture, but that's exactly what sin is. The glory of God is on display, and stop the show. We need to show how glorious we are, and then our pitiful result comes out. Our pitiful result is seen all around us. We live in a world right now that is destroyed by war and political division, is destroyed by corporate greed and by partisan feeling and by all kinds of just evil and injustice. And it is the disastrous result of us trying to be the acrobats on stage. Adam and Eve took the fruit and said, "It's our turn to show how great and glorious we are, to do our cartwheels and our great things." And nobody wants to see that. It's not glorious. It's not worthy of any glory. And so that is why Paul goes ahead and says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. As foolish as someone claiming to be a great acrobat lands on his head, just trying to do a cartwheel. They exchanged the glory of God for images, for shadows, for things that were meant to display God's glory, and they said, "This is the glorious thing." And what does God do as a result? Well, what would happen to me if I had interrupted the show and tried to do acrobatics? I'd be kicked out, probably in handcuffs. I wouldn't be able to see the rest of the show, that's for sure. I would be banned and barred from the glory of these people's acrobatic talent. And when we have taken over God's show of glory, He hides Himself from those who are trying to just use God to put themselves on display. Adam and Eve were kicked from the garden, which was a temple of sorts where they had fellowship with God, because they decided to turn away from God's glory, turn away from seeing God, and instead see themselves. Sin is narcissistic in its heart. It is focused around our desires and our views of our own glory. And it is impossible for us to see the value of who God is when we are so overcome by who we are. And so sin and our uncleanness of heart become blinders that stop us from seeing God rightly, even when His works are obvious and right in front of us. God will not reveal Himself to those who will not see the glory in His presence. This is the case of all people. No one is able to see God and not die for our sin. Even Moses could not see God directly. When he asked God, "Show me your glory," God put him in a cleft of the rock and said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." The presence of God in the Old Testament was always there with his people, but at a distance, in a pillar of cloud, behind the curtain in the temple. The holiness of Mount Sinai, where even an animal that touched the mountain was to be put to death. All of these were pictures of the of how cut off we are from this glory. Even touching the Ark of the Covenant had someone struck down. It is impossible to be close to God. And yet we see that God wants to be close. He's constantly revealing himself where he could just hide. He could just wait for man to inevitably destroy themselves. Or he could just destroy them and start over. But we know God wants to be seen. He takes delight in man being left in an endless search for God. He takes no delight in man being left in an endless search for God with no ability to ever reach him. He wants to be found. He wants to be reached, but we can't do it. If man is ever going to be able to see God, God is going to have to come to us. Those who are ready in faith to receive such sight are like Moses crying, "Show me your glory." This is where the seeing eye of a pure heart comes in. Jesus Christ is the presence of God manifested in human form. And those who saw Christ with an impure heart saw a man, a teacher, maybe a good teacher, a good prophet even. But those who saw him with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of faith that Peter had when he said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus would tell him, "Man and flesh have not revealed this to you, but the Spirit." We read in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. To see Jesus is to see the invisible God. Those with hearts set on the world are unable to see the glory of God in the humble coming of Jesus or in his death. Paul describes Jews who had rejected Jesus in 2 Corinthians 3 like this, 14 through 16. "But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant," the Old Testament, "the same veil remains unlifted." He's talking about the veil of Moses over his face, hiding the glory of God. "Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, and to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." We saw last week that to look upon Christ with faith is the only way that our hearts may become pure. And we see that confirmed in what we read here. The veil is removed and the glory of God shining out in the face of Jesus Christ can be beheld and looked at with awe. When we look to Christ in faith, we are finally able to see God. When Israel was given a glimpse of the glory of God, they begged Moses that they wouldn't see it again. It was too much for them. The impurity of their hearts was burning inside their chests, and they were not able to take such a view. But when we look to Christ in faith, we see God in his glory. We can understand that God's presence, far beyond our reach, has come to dwell with us in Emmanuel. But it is not enough to hear Jesus or even to see him in person. Only the eye of faith, motivated by a pure heart, shall see God. Those who seek God with all their heart will come to Christ and will see God. Jesus is God himself, yet as a man he is able to take us from a blind state and lead us to greater and greater views of glory. As we see it, we finally become what we were made to be, the audience of the great show of who God is. The glory of God on display for us to wonder and marvel at. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, I conclude with this. Those who look to Christ in faith see God, and their hearts are made pure by the Spirit. If you are in Christ, your heart is pure, and you see God. It is indeed true that those who are with pure hearts are truly blessed. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we do read in our text that they shall see God. Now we see God through the eyes of faith. But we do look for a day when we will see him with our eyes. Faith does not mean it may or may not happen. Faith means we're looking at something or comprehending something that we have not seen with our eyes yet, but we know is coming. We shall see God as face to face. Right now we see him as through a dim glass, but then face to face. Now, like a shadow out of the corner of our eye, but then right before us. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Our state, then, is described in Revelation 5:13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And to follow that, everybody throws down their crowns and worships. We will see him. We will know him with unbounded intimacy. And so what is life except a quest and a journey where the goal every day, day by day, is to get just a bit of a clearer glimpse of the glory of Christ. To see him in our heart of faith more clearly. To lean on him more fully. To rest in the truths of his word with peace. To increase our faith, which is the eye from which his glory is seen with a pure heart. Every day should be judged by whether you see that glory more clearly today or not. And in the end, our goal is an eternal front row view as he reveals to us his immeasurable majesty, and we, in exciting and uncontrollable awe, we'll say forever, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." When Jess and I left the circus, we felt very in awe. We did not expect to see people who could actually do what we saw them doing. And it had me almost like wanting to jump out of my seat at times. It was very spectacular to watch. And I can only imagine the great joy and exhilaration we will feel when we see the glory of God fully revealed to us, not just with our faith, but in our sight. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great glory. Glory that is revealed in every piece of creation. Lord, as a display of your great value, of your great might and majesty, you saw it as fitting and right to display yourself in such ways. But Lord, we in our foolishness saw it right to make our own glory, to focus on what we think is important, to let ourselves be led by our flesh, and to determine what is right and wrong, what is glorious, what is beautiful. And Lord, to those who are in such a dark, the natural dark state of man, we are blind. We are like someone who may see this beautiful hummingbird and just see the plain brown feathers and think nothing of it. But when, Lord, you reveal yourself in our hearts, your true colors shine before us and we see your glory, even if just a glimpse. So our prayer today is, purify our hearts by your Spirit and show us your glory by faith in Christ. Show us your glory, yes, in the creation around us, in the birds, in the weather, in the good things you give us. But Lord, we are not looking for those streams. Rather, Lord, we seek to follow them to the source, to the spring of our salvation. Show us, Lord, and bring us closer, even as we look forward to that day, that glorious day. Amen.